Before we turn to our God in prayer, will you please join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, as we prepare to open up your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be wholly pleasing to you. May you reveal to us what you want to reveal and apply to us what you want to apply. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Our scripture passage this morning carries on with the same story we left off with. So please turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 35, verses 20 to 27. We are in 2 Chronicles 35. We are in 2 Chronicles 35, starting at verse 20 through 27. Second Chronicles 35, verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates. And Josiah went out to meet him. But he sent envoys to him, saying, "What have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I'm not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God who is with me, lest he destroy you." Nevertheless, Josiah did not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to fight with him. He did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to fight in the plain of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in his second chariot and brought him to Jerusalem. And he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also uttered a lament for Josiah. And all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. They made this a rule in Israel. Behold, they are written in the laments. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his good deeds according to what is written in the law of the Lord, and his acts first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. By way of background, we should fill in a couple gaps. As those of you who have been here a while realize that we skipped several verses in order to get to where we are this morning. When we left off last week, we found that Josiah had found the book of the law. That is, once again, found the rule by which God wants them to live, likely all, if not most, of the book of Deuteronomy. And upon finding the law, he tore his clothes because he realized they were not living in accordance with God's will. And as a result, he gathered as many people as he could, the representatives of the nation to Jerusalem, and together he read the law before them. And they dedicated themselves to the service of God and God alone. They renewed the covenant with which God had made with them generations earlier. If we were to have read the early part of our passage, we'd find that not only did they find the law and seek to follow it, they sought more than that. They sought to follow it as best they could. And so once again, the Passover was celebrated. The Passover was a celebration of the Exodus, a reminder of the time that once the people of God were in the land of Egypt, and that God had taken them out of it, and that at Mount Sinai he declared them to be a holy people, his people, that they were different than the rest. What more than the Passover would seal the idea of the covenant, reminding them of who God truly is and reminding them of who they truly are. Now this Passover was not just like any other small Passover. For those of you who have been with us for several months now, you can recall that earlier, we covered the life of Hezekiah, a king about 75 to 100 years before Josiah. And Hezekiah also took over a kingdom that was in ruin and sought to reestablish the proper following of God. And he set up a Passover as well. And we spend an entire week talking about his Passover and how great and grand it was. Our passage then read, "Not since the time of Solomon had the Passover been celebrated with this much greatness." Well, we were to see something very similar with Josiah's Passover, because his, by all estimates, was about twice the size of Hezekiah's. His is not compared to any other king of Israel or Judah, but we could read that not since the time of Samuel had the Passover been celebrated this way. Now, of course, that would do several things. For one, it would show that this was a grandiose affair, a very large and dedicated Passover. But Samuel was the last of the judges. He came before there were any kings in Israel or Judah. By hearkening back to this time, there is a firm and solid reminder of who is truly in charge of the kingdom. There is a reminder that Josiah may be a great and good king leading them properly, but ultimately, God is the one who rules over the nation. By going before any of the kings, it is grounding it in this truth that God alone is the true ruler. Indeed, no Passover had been kept like it up until this point, since Samuel. As far as we can tell, Judah and Jerusalem are doing incredibly well. Everything appears to be on the up and up, which is why, as we turn to our passage this morning, those first three words are so ominous. In verse 20, we read, "After all this." After all this. Bringing in, of course, the entire godly reign of Josiah, reminding that after all this, before that, came the destruction of the idols, the tearing down of the false idols, the restoration of the law of God, the entire nation reorienting themselves to follow their covenant God, the Passover being celebrated. But even after all this, things take a dark turn. Josiah, we quickly find, did not lead a perfect reign all the way through to the end. It's not as if he was some perfect ruler that went the whole way without any major lapses. No, we find that he made a serious lapse near the end of his reign. We find that Egypt is passing by very close to Judah and Jerusalem on their way to another battle by Carchemish on the Euphrates. Now, we'll get into more of that in a little bit. But of course, as any king would, when another one is passing very close to your territory, you might get a little bit antsy and seek to find out what that army is doing there. And so Josiah and his army go to meet this army of Egypt to figure out just what's going on. So far, it looks as if he may be a noble king seeking to preserve and help his own people. But we quickly find that that is not the case, because we find in verse 21 that the Pharaoh Necho sends a message to Josiah. He writes, "What have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I am not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has commanded me to hurry. Cease supposing God who is with me, lest he destroy you." At this time, a brief turn to the broader history of the time period would be helpful to understand just what's going on. I brought up Hezekiah a little while ago, and if you remember the time of Hezekiah, there was an empire that was dominant. The Assyrian Empire controlled much of the ancient world at the time. If you know your biblical history, Assyria is the nation and the empire which destroyed the kingdom of Israel in God's judgment against them. They were a large and formidable force. But as all empires do, they began to weaken over time. As all empires do, their internal affairs got in the way, and they entered a state of decline. Gone are the days when they stormed the walls of Jerusalem and almost took over the entirety of Judah before God cut them down. Now they are a small fraction of what they used to be. Their power is fading as smaller kingdoms seek to oppose them and take their place. One of these kingdoms is Babylon. And Babylon is who Egypt is going to fight. So we have these three large nations of the time, Assyria, Egypt, and Babylon rising. These are all large nations in the grand schemes of history. They would be battling each other and figuring things out, who rules what. Which meant that during the reign of Josiah, much of it would have been comparably peaceful. Because none of them really cared about some small nation that hasn't amounted to much in years upon years. And in God's mercy, this relative peace is what permitted Josiah to have the reign and the ability to bring the people into conformity to God's law. If there's no external threats, they could deal with internal affairs. And so that is what God did through Josiah. But the history and plans of God is far larger than short time spans. And now we find that Judah is once again brought back into the wider world. Which brings us to Egypt. Why is Egypt even in this passage? Well, besides being one of the major powers of the time vying for power, they were also allies with the Assyrian Empire. And Carchemish is where a large battle is about to take place between Assyria and Babylon, one that would very much dictate the future of the ancient world. And if Assyria has been slowly chipped away and falling apart over time, they're going to need help from their allies. And so Egypt is going to help Assyria. And the most direct way to get the large army of Egypt to the battle is to cut alongside the coast to the Mediterranean Sea, which brings them very close to Judah and Jerusalem. And so Josiah went out to meet them. And even though he's been told that the fight of Egypt is not against them at all, at this time Egypt has no intentions of fighting Judah. Turn around, Josiah does not. Now we read that the Pharaoh is speaking the words of God, saying that God is with me, so turn around, lest he destroy you. Does this mean that the Pharaoh was suddenly a worshiper of the true and living God? Well, that's quite unlikely. Everything we know about Egypt is that they were a very pagan and disturbing place. However, if you read through the entirety of Scripture, you find that time and time again, God puts his holy words into the unclean lips of the pagans to speak to his people. This is what is going on here. And so, God himself is telling Josiah, don't get involved. You have no reason to be involved in this particular conflict. Yet we read that nevertheless, Josiah did not turn away, but disguised himself to fight with him. Why would Josiah still want to be involved if God himself said don't? Well, there could be a whole bunch of reasons, but two that seems at least somewhat probable is that Josiah thought he was better than God, could lead better than God. In that sense, he wanted to seek his own glory. In the ancient world, glory was won on the battlefield, and if Judah had been relatively peaceful, well, Josiah could not have proven himself there. We also know that Judah and Assyria did not get along that well. So Judah would want to see Assyria collapse. And if they could stop Egypt from reinforcing them, well, the collapse of Assyria would come even sooner. We're not told particularly why Josiah wanted to be involved, but we do know that he did, and he wanted to fight the Pharaoh. And in doing so, he does something a little bit odd, something unexpected. He does not dress as a king as he goes into battle. He doesn't go into a place of safety or prestige as the kings often did. He puts on just a regular uniform of a regular soldier, and he heads into battle. And as the battle begins, well, archers do what archers do, and they launched a volley of arrows. And the king, dressed as a normal soldier, was, of course, struck by one, and he is taken away because he is wounded. The battle does not go well for Judah at all. The king is taken away on a chariot, and he dies and is brought back to Jerusalem. Egypt evidently has won this particular battle and carries on their way to aid Assyria. Nothing good came of Josiah being involved in this at all, just as God told him. Everything was destroyed. But as Josiah is brought back to Jerusalem, people lament. They are obviously very grieved that this well-beloved and noble godly king has now died. And he is buried in a proper place where God the kings are buried, in the tombs of his fathers. And we find that all the singing men and women write songs and laments for him. Even the prophet Jeremiah is involved in lamenting the death of Josiah. Josiah reigned as a good king, but in the end, he still fell. After all this, he was still but a mere sinful man. After all this, he fell into sin. He lapsed, just as many before him have. It's not as if, being a good king, he was free from the effects of sin. Because after all this, he died. Now, the most obvious lesson for us today would come from the example of Josiah. It would be about pride. Because it is pride, the self-aggrandizing of Josiah, that led to his own death. But let's be clear what we talk about here with pride. We're not talking about the desire to be great. We're not talking about the desire to be noble or successful. All those are good and godly things. The problem is when they become too self-absorbed, when they become self-serving, when they become about the person doing the things and not the greatness, the nobility, or the success in themselves. Pride is when somebody loses sight of who they are, makes themselves far too high, thinks too highly of themselves, loses all sense of reality, any grounding with the earth. Pride is when they lose all sense of humility. This is what becomes incredibly dangerous. If you were to read through the great theologians of history, time and time again, they would bring you back to pride as being the primary or first sin. And indeed, this makes a lot of sense. Because in the garden, when Adam took of the tree, he sought to put himself in the place of God. He sought to rule his own life, to do things as he saw fit, and not follow the will of God. And so he ate, and as a result, cast all of creation into sin. Pride is indeed a dangerous thing. The book of Proverbs tells us in chapter 16 that pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Thinking too highly of oneself leads to damage, destruction, and danger. This is what Josiah fell into. In his pursuit of managing himself, in trying to rule the kingdom and make his own decisions, he led to his own destruction. In his own seeking after glory, he ruined an otherwise superb reputation in Scripture. In seeking after his own vain attempts, he ruined himself and died. The greatness and glory of man are indeed things to behold. From a human perspective, we can look at the greats of history and admire what was accomplished. But in the eyes of God, what is the glory of man? Nothing but mere ash. Alexander the Great took over much of the ancient world. But what does that mean before the God who's the King of Kings? Columbus sailed across the sea and discovered the Americas. But what does that mean before the God who created the Americas? The glory of man means absolutely nothing before the face of God himself. Will the glory of Julius Caesar save him on the last day? Will the empire of Napoleon mean anything on the last day? No. Humanly speaking, all these men accomplished great feats, but in the eyes of God, the glory means nothing. Because the glory of God, even as we have read in the psalm this morning, is greater than that. The glory of God shakes the foundations of the mountains, turns them into wax. The glory of God comes in the dark clouds. His voice comes forth in thunder. The glory of God strikes fear into the hearts of all creation. The glory of man means absolutely nothing before the glory of God. Josiah, having the law of God, having restored the covenant and followed God's law, knew this. Josiah knew that God was far greater than anything he could ever accomplish. But yet, in a lapse of judgment, in a lapse thinking he is greater than he is, he engages in a battle that leads to nothing but his own death and a tarnished reputation. We read the story of Josiah, and it is indeed sad and tragic. It is not one that we like to read often. Perhaps because we find that it is more true of ourselves than we like to admit. If we are honest with ourselves, pride often crowds out following God. Our own attempts at vain glory try and crowd out the true glory of God Almighty. After all this, could just as surely be spoken of us. Many of us will have grown up in the church, will have spent times from our youth studying the Word of God, learning how to live according to His will, knowing the promises of God given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, following the covenant with which He has set forth. But yet after all this, like Josiah, we fall into sin and our own pride. Time and time again, we fall into sin. Most discouraging, we fall into routine sins, that is, sins that we can't quite seem to put off. We know that we aren't perfect. We know that we have a guilty conscience, because that conscience itself accuses us day in and day out of how much we lack. But in our pride, we do not turn to God. In our pride, we try and soothe our guilty consciences by saying, oh, our sins aren't that bad. We try and soothe our guilty consciences by saying, oh, I just won't think about it. We may even try and help ourselves to simply work harder, to be better, to solve our own problems and sins. These are all attempts to fix ourselves, to manage our own lives and control ourselves. Will they get us anywhere in the end? No. They are nothing but pride that gets in the way of truly following after our Lord and Savior. The truth of the matter is, salvation is not found in any work of man. Salvation is not found in us following the law better. Salvation is not found in us ignoring the law. It is found entirely in God Himself. Several weeks ago, we read about the king Manasseh, a wicked ruler. But was he too far gone for God to save? No. Last week, we read about Josiah and the people finding the book of the law and realizing they were not following it. Were they too far gone? No. Is Josiah, in this moment of lapse, ignoring God, too far gone? No. Because the truth of the matter is, salvation belongs to our God. It is God who directs history. It is God who cleans and saves His people. And it is God Almighty who preserves His people. Our pride might cloud us from understanding this. Our pride might get in the way, but ultimately, it is God and God alone who saves. It is upon the cross of Jesus Christ, in which he bled and died, that we find our forgiveness of sins. It is in his death and resurrection that we are given a new life of holy living, where we are being made conformed to the holy living of God, conformed to the image of Christ. None of this is something we do for ourselves. Such an attempt is mere pride and gets us nowhere. There is no place for pride in the Christian life, because we earn nothing of what we do. It is the grace of God which extends and saves. It is the grace of God which preserves his own. The grace of God which carries them along the life of Christian living. We may read after all this and realize we don't live the way we ought. But ultimately, in humility, we must fall before the cross of Christ. It must grow ever bigger as we grow smaller and smaller. Because it is only the cross which changes anything. We can wreck a lifetime of good in a moment like Josiah. But upon our knees before the cross of Christ, we may be saved. But as we come near the end of our sermon, all this does lead to a bit of a question. We read that the wages of sin is death. But then why do we still die? In Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism, this is a question. If sins are paid for, why do we still die? Well, death puts an end to all of our sinning. In a confusing way, because of the work of Jesus Christ, death itself is now a gift of God. Our souls never perish, they carry on, but our physical bodies still die. And in that, our ability to sin ends. Because as we close our eyes in death and open them into new life, we behold the face of God. And we look at the face of God, it is impossible for the Christian to sin. In this glorified state, the remnants of sin are completely done away with. Those routine sins are gone. All of the small infractions against God's law are gone, because as the Christian gazes upon the face of God, even the desire to sin disappears completely. There is nothing that can separate God from his people, and even death has been turned into an opening into God's kingdom. Because as Josiah died in his chariot and he closed his eyes in death, his eyes were opened on the other side of it, and he was unable to sin anymore. After all this, he did indeed fail in his last bits of life. But God is gracious still. Indeed, after all this, we can understand in a different way. After all this, this being our lives of imperfection, our lives of sin, our inability to follow as well as we would like, after all this, it is still God who saves. It is still God who cleans us in the blood of Christ. It is God who preserves us through this life and releases us from sin and death. After all this, it is God's will that his people dwell with him forever in his glorious perfection. And so to close, even as our sinful attempts at pride and vainglory seek to crowd out God, we know that it is not up to ourselves. We know that even with sin, God can use us as he used Josiah. We know that after all this, salvation belongs to our God. And he desires and will cause to pass that all of his people will dwell with him forever, unable to sin again. Amen. Will you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the life of Josiah, for the examples that he gave when he followed your law well, but that even in his death you have used him as an example to show us that sin is always going to impact us before we die. We ask that we may remember at all times that salvation belongs to you and you alone. Let us pour contempt upon our pride. Let us dash it upon the rocks just as we do our other sins that are not defying us. Grow in us repentant hearts that more and more we may seek to kneel at the foot of the cross, to recognize our faults, our imperfections, and to find assurance of our salvation in the perfection of Jesus Christ and the faithfulness of you in your covenant. Whenever we feel dismayed at our inability to defeat our sins, let us look forward to the time where you bring us before your own face, where you glorify us in your perfection, and all we see is your face and have no desire to sin at all. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As a hymn of response, I ask that we rise together to sing from the blue hymnal, number 427, I Need Thee Every Hour.